powerful, authoritative, life-giving word of God. It was George Santayana who in 1905 wrote the famous statement, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Do we seek to know and understand history? What's come before us? What's happened? Things that have failed, things that have succeeded, things that have brought blessing and freedom, and things that have led to ignorance and bondage. It's so important to know history, to understand the blessings that we enjoy today. In fact, the more that we do not understand where we've come from and what we've come out of, the more possible it is that we can lose it. The time of the Reformation began at a certain time and place. It was October 31st in the year 1517, 500 years ago this Tuesday. There was a German monk named Martin Luther who nailed 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And this sparked one of the greatest revivals in world history. Luther was born in the year 1483. His birth name was actually Martin Luther. But when you went to school for higher education then, they taught in Latin. And so when you went there, you would take on a Latin name. And so Martin Luther became Martin Luther. From what we know, Luther had 8 siblings, but only half of them survived into adulthood. As a schoolboy, Luther preferred music to any other subject. That was something interesting I learned this week. He enjoyed music. In fact, he became quite proficient on the lute, but he gave it up when he entered the monastic order at the age of 21. But I don't think he ever lost that love of music. As we see later in his life. Before Luther became a monk, he was well on his way to becoming a lawyer. He had earned his bachelor's and master's degree in the shortest time possible. But while traveling back to school one day in 1505, Luther got caught in a horrific thunderstorm, and he cried out to the patron saint of miners. Why? Because his father was a miner. And he vowed this, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." He survived that thunderstorm, and he kept his vow. Luther once said that he had not even seen a Bible, not one time, until the age of 20. Not even seen a Bible. And yet, by the end of his life, after he had written more than 60,000 pages worth of books, he said this, "I would hope that all my books would disappear and the Holy Scriptures alone would be read." We have much to be thankful for to God in using this one man and many others to be able to own a copy of the Bible, God's Word, in our own language, and to be able to read it and study it for ourselves and be encouraged in that through the church, as well as being able to come together as a church to worship freely and to hear the gospel of grace being taught and preached and sung about, and not have the authorities seeking to put a stop to this and close us down and put your pastor in prison. Now that can change, even in this country, as we know. But today we can rejoice in what God has given us. And that's what I want to do today. Rejoice especially in the gospel of grace and remind ourselves of the biblical truths that we need to know and we need to hold on to if we're going to keep from repeating history, and things we need to uphold if we're going to keep reforming our beliefs. We need to do that. Keep reforming our thoughts, our beliefs, our practices by the truths of God's Word. So first of all, point number one in your outline, let's seek to understand where we've come from. Understanding where we've come from. Do you know where we've come from? I want you to imagine this with me. I want you to imagine going into a church and being surrounded by lights, many candles surrounding you. In an awe-inspiring cathedral, with many things to assist the worshiper in seeking God. Many things around you that testify to the light of the gospel, and yet finding yourself actually being in a place of spiritual darkness, not knowing the scriptures, not even ever having seen the scriptures, not hearing the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, but rather a faith plus works kind of gospel that you have to merit. This is the spiritual darkness that Martin Luther was born into. The darkness that God, through him and many others, brought people out of in the time of the Reformation. Well, let's consider the nature of this from Scripture. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. This is just one passage of many in the Bible where the gospel of God's pure grace is proclaimed. The Apostle Paul here is writing to the Ephesian church, and in verse 4 he says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Think about that. How rich God's mercy is toward us. We can get excited about a lot of things, all right, in this world. And a lot of things that really don't matter a whole lot. A lot of things that are temporary are going to pass away. But there's so much in just this one verse to get excited about that's not going to fall away. That's going to last. It's not just God's love, notice Paul speaks of here, it's his great love with which he's loved us, Christian. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Christian, do you know how dead you once were spiritually? Go back to verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When you're dead, right? If anything is going to change, you need help from outside of you. There's nothing you can do about that condition. We're going to see this graphically demonstrated later in our study of the Gospel of John in John 11 with what? The raising of Lazarus from the dead. How much can you do when you're dead? Nothing. This was once our spiritual condition toward God, Paul is telling us as believers in Christ. And he brought us alive. You see that in verse 5? Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. He did that. And then the end of verse 5 says, "By grace you have been saved." That indeed is how we are saved. By grace. But you know, many will still try to add things to this to gain salvation. You've got to go through water baptism. You've got to do good works. You've got to go do acts of penance. You've got to recite certain prayers and so on. And Paul understands this. In fact, he understood it very personally, right? That was the path he was on until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. How many people want to add to the gospel? And so he repeats this again in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And then he adds, "and that not of yourselves." It's not a work you do to obtain it. It's not of you, it's of God. It's a gift, he says. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." In my pocket I have a nice pen here. It's probably the nicest pen I have. I have a feeling that I did pay for it in some sense because it's from Hillsdale College, so I'm sure it's included somewhere in the tuition cost. But it's a very nice pen. It's never been chewed on, okay? So if you know me, you know nasty habit. But anyway, if I said to you, "This is a gift for you. Here, you can have this." And as you reach out to take it, I say, oh, "Do you have a dollar or two? I really could use a dollar today," and then you can have this. Or if I said, "I really need you to run this errand for me, and then when you come back, I'll let you have this pen." What would that do? It wouldn't be a gift anymore, right? The moment you have to do something for it, it's no longer a gift. But God says it's not like that. It's a free gift. There's nothing you can do for a gift. It's freely bestowed on the receiver. And then Paul adds this contrast in verse 9. "Not," see this? "Not as a result of works," not by works. Because if it's of works, then what? Then it's something I earned. It's something I merited to some degree. And if that's the case, you know, if I cooperate in some way with God for my salvation from sin, for his acceptance of me, well, then what? Well, then I can boast in myself to that degree, right? But Paul says what? So that no one may boast. And then he clarifies this even further for the believer in Christ. He says, is what? Verse 10, God's workmanship, not your workmanship. God's workmanship, nothing of our doing. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You don't create yourself. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works, for good works, which God prepared. God even gets the glory for those good works as believers that we do for his glory. He gets the glory for that as well, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is the glorious gospel, Ephesians 1, 2, 1 through 10. But what happened is that over time, the gospel that Jesus and his apostles proclaimed, the gospel that went out and changed lives and established churches all over the world, over time that gospel was slowly and subtly compromised within the church. Certain works were added to the basis of one's justification. And this was more and more accepted and implemented as the church grew in structure and influence and in government. And spiritual darkness came over the land. Scriptures was taken out of the hands of the people. No, we'll tell you what it says and what it means. The gospel of pure grace was corrupted by a system of faith and works. The way a person gets to heaven, it was taught, was by faith plus earning God's favor, winning merit with God by your own righteousness. This is why one of the central doctrines recovered in the Reformation is that of justification by faith alone, sola fide, by faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. See, we need to understand, when we lose that, we lose everything in regard to our Christian identity, in regard to our gospel identity. This is what the Reformers called, as it says, the principle of sola fide. As we confessed earlier, it's Latin for faith alone. See, there are systems of belief that will call themselves Christian that will say it's by faith we're saved, it's by faith in Jesus we're saved. But you know, when you add that word alone, by faith alone in Jesus Christ, well, that then makes a distinction. Martin Luther said that this truth determines whether a church is standing or falling. You want to know what a standing church is? It holds to people being justified before God by faith alone, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, not adding to that things one must do, rituals and prayers and so forth, in order to be justified, in order to be right with God. And that's really the central component, isn't it? The central issue of any religion: how is a person made right with God? How can I be made right with God? See, it's not just about churches standing or falling by this truth. It's, first of all, about individuals. How you and I would answer that question, truly from the heart, by our lives, demonstrates whether we stand or fall before God. How am I made right with God? Well, pure biblical Christianity always explains that with pure grace. Pure grace. Nothing of us, all of God, all of grace. We simply receive. We're simply recipients of that grace who've been brought to trust, to rest on the merits of Christ. The Reformer John Calvin said this: sola fide, faith alone, is the hinge on which everything turns. The hinge on which everything turns. That is, this is the central point of the gospel of salvation. This is the key. Without this, we have nothing. But with this, we have everything. Because we have Christ. All my goodness, all my righteousness is in Christ. That's all I need. This truth is the hinge. And when I have Christ, I have everything. That's all I need. Guess what? That changes everything about the direction of my life. J.I. Packer said this truth, sola fide, is the Atlas. Remember that mythological figure holding the world on his shoulders? It's the Atlas, he said, upon which the whole of Christianity rests. So if Atlas should shrug, if Atlas should let down, the entire structure of the true Christian faith would fall to the ground and shatter. You know, some try to treat this as no big deal. Some say that in the centuries since the Reformation, Protestants and Catholics have mended their fences and are now standing together as one in the Christian faith. Many see justification by faith alone in Christ is no longer significant. This is why we must keep preaching the word, preaching the gospel. Luther warned as he was near the end of his life that he said that in the church, in every generation, the gospel must be reaffirmed. You can't rest on your grandparents. You can't rest on your parents. The gospel must be reaffirmed in every generation because he said when the doctrine of justification by faith alone is clearly and accurately preached, it will cause conflict. And it does, doesn't it? People who like to think of themselves as good religious people don't like to hear this. They like to think that's their religion, their keeping of traditions and certain laws, their giving of money, their sincerity is what gains them favor with God, is what, you know, makes them different from everybody else, what they're doing. It obligates God in some way to bless them and their loved ones. What's the focus there? Their righteousness, right? Pretty faulty ground on which to stand before a perfectly holy, omniscient God, right? On Christ alone I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Lately, I've been finding some great encouragement and verses to meditate on, and I'm starting to memorize Psalm 71. Look at some excerpts from that psalm. What's the psalmist's focus here? What's the basis of his hope? In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed, my tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long. This was the heart of the psalmist. And this was the heart of the reformers. And it's to be our heart as well, because without the gospel, there is no hope. So first of all, we need to understand where we've come from, that we not repeat the errors of the past. And then secondly, number two, understanding how sinful people are made right with a holy God. After I printed the outline, I kind of added to this a little bit to make it better. Understand how sinful people are made right with a holy God. And in understanding that, we need to seek what Scripture says. Okay, not what you say, not what I say, not what church tradition says. What does Scripture say? Let's just deal with that. Let him explain it. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. As we continue to ask this question, how is a person made right with God? Anyone? Let's read it right here in the Bible with our own eyes. Don't trust what someone else says. What does God say? Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? So he reaches back now to the Old Testament, to our grandfather in the faith, Abraham, our patriarch, Abraham. Consider him, Paul says. Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. You see what he's saying here? He says, if Abraham gained favor, gained merit with God by what he did, what he has done, what he is doing, well then, he can boast about it, right? He can feel pretty good about himself and say, I did this, I accomplished this. To some degree, I've deserved this. I've merited part of my acceptance with God, and then he can boast in himself to that degree. But look at the rest of the verse. If he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Why not before God? Well, you can boast before man all day long, right? Man doesn't see your heart. He doesn't see your need. But not before God. Why not? Because that's not the way of sinners being right with God. It doesn't work that way before God. When you're before God, what's going to happen? No boasting. You're going to put your hand over your mouth and be silent. Romans 3:19 says that. The whole world will be silent before God. When you're before a pure and holy God, when you see Him as He is and He sees you as you are, what will you have to boast about? Think about the book of Revelation. When people come before God, what's their posture? Any creature. What do they do? Is there any sense of self-promotion? No. They're falling down. They're worshiping. They're consumed with His worth and His right and His glory, with what He's done. They don't even stand before God. And they certainly don't boast of anything in themselves. Back in the 16th century, the Pope wanted to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It was in disrepair, and they wanted to repair it, and they wanted to only now rebuild it, you know, as a far greater cathedral than it was. And the expense, of course, was going to be enormous. And so they decided to sell indulgences, right, to help pay for this incredible structure. Now, let's remember what indulgences are. The Roman Catholic Church had developed this idea of purgatory. When people die, they go to a place called purgatory. Of course, unless you were kind of some super saint, and then you could go directly to heaven. But most went to purgatory. To be what? What's purgatory? Purging. In purgatory, you would be purged of your sins and made fit for heaven. Of course, that should cause us to ask, if that's necessary, what did Christ do on the cross? What did He accomplish on the cross? And where do you find purgatory in the Bible? Nowhere. Nowhere. If there's anything connected to that in the Bible, it would be a verse like Hebrews 1:3. I came across this years ago. It just kind of transformed my thinking there and has given me opportunities to speak of this to others. Hebrews 1:3, where it says that Christ purged our sins on the cross. He bore our purgatory, so to speak, for all who trust in Him. But the Roman Catholic Church had developed and implemented this idea of purgatory into their teachings and traditions. And it was very lucrative of them to do so, because they were able to sell indulgences, which said that they would reduce the amount of punishment that you or your loved ones would have to undergo in purgatory for your sins. So you put some coins in a box, you were granted a certificate of indulgence. Now, where'd they get that idea? How'd they connect that? Well, the idea was that indulgences drew on the so-called treasury of merit, which was accumulated by Christ's superabundant sacrifice. He had so much more merit that it went into this treasury, and also in this treasury was the virtues and penances of the saints. And you would draw upon that through these indulgences. You'd be able to gain from that treasury of merit. In Luther's day, these indulgences weren't just being given out for good works or extra prayers that one said, as much as that denies the gospel. They were also being granted in exchange for money given for the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica. If you gave money for that, you or your loved ones wouldn't have to stay as long in purgatory. You can imagine the power this had over the people. Now, how did Martin Luther respond to this? Well, out of love for the truth of Scripture and out of love for people's souls, Luther opposed this vehemently. And he went after the great salesman of these indulgences in Germany, John Tetzel, to expose him as a fraud and as an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then on October 31st, 500 years ago this Tuesday, Martin Luther, at the age of 33, think about that, the age of 33, Luther posted his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg. Now, the reason he did that, you know, we don't normally post things on our front door unless they leave a note for the UPS guy or something, but because the church door in that time was the kind of the community bulletin board. Okay, it's where you posted announcements and so forth, and Luther put that on there to have an academic debate with other scholars on this topic. And most of his 95 theses confronted the evils of indulgences by the truth of the gospel. But by God's providence, that posting attracted a whole lot more attention than a few scholars. It put into motion a movement that would free Europe from the darkness of biblical ignorance and a system of work salvation into the light of knowing and understanding the scriptures and the gospel of pure grace. And one way God did that, of course, was through the invention of the printing press just 50, 60 years before this in Mainz, Germany, through a man named Johannes Gutenberg. And that, of course, provided for the mass distribution of the gospel all over Europe in the language of the people, and later in the printing of scripture. So we're asking here how one is justified before a holy God. And we're told here that if Abraham was justified by his works, then he has something to boast about. But Paul says, no, not before God. And then he says what in verse 3? Romans 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Isn't that always the key question? We can all kind of discussions and debates about different things, and we can talk about what you think, how this makes sense to me, that makes sense. What does Scripture say? What does God say? Because God's word is truth. That's what the Old Testament says. That's what Jesus said. That's what the apostles said. Let God be true and every man a liar, right? The popular phrase, 50 million Frenchmen can't be wrong, comes from a 1927 Broadway play that referred to clothing styles and laws that the people of France approved of. That there's 50 million Frenchmen that approve of this. They can't be wrong, can they? Yes, they can. Everybody can be wrong. There's only one who's always right, and that's God. And so we look to his word. And he says in verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Very important word there, that word credited or reckoned or accounted. It's an accounting term. It means to charge or to credit to someone's account, to impute. Now, when you think of the word imputation, imputing something, there are three great imputations in the Bible. First of all, when Adam sinned in the garden in Genesis 3, when he took of the fruit in disobedience to God, guess what? The whole human race fell in him. He was acting as our representative, Scripture tells us. If you look at Romans 5 and other places, he was acting as our head. That sin was imputed to his whole race. And so naturally then, we are born in sin. We are born sinners in Adam. Now we may think poorly of that. How terrible for the sin of one man to be imputed to us. We can say that pretty self-righteously, as if we would not have fallen if we were there like he did. But we can say, how unfair of God to do that. And it's really not unfair, and we could talk more about that. But guess what? That concept of imputation, of a representative representing us, is our great hope, our only hope of eternal life. Because Jesus Christ comes and does what? As our representative, our head for eternal salvation, he is credited with. See the point? He's imputed with our sins. And he dies for us in our place, bears our penalty. That's the second great imputation in the Bible. And so if you're in Christ by grace through faith, guess what? Your sins are covered, all of them. The punishment has been paid, all of it. God's just wrath has been propitiated, we said it earlier, satisfied, every drop. And for those who come to trust in Christ, what else is true? You've been credited. You've been imputed with his righteousness. Look at verse 3 again. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So when you come by God's grace to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ alone, what happens? You receive his righteousness, his perfect obedience by imputation. It's credited to your account. Abraham wasn't a good guy, you know, that God rewarded with eternal life. No. Abraham was a full-blown pagan who who came, when God came to him in Genesis 12, he was an idolater who rejected his creator, who just lived life on his own terms, did his own thing. He was just like us, in fact, before the gospel came to us. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That was Abraham's condition. That was our condition. But when he came, when Abraham came to put his trust in Christ, to believe the gospel, which Abraham did, by the way, Galatians 3 tells us that. Abraham believed the gospel as an old covenant believer. The righteousness of Christ was imputed, credited to his account on the basis of faith, not works. Here's an illustration of this I came across. Imagine if you had a credit card that had an immense credit limit. Okay, let's just say something like $100,000 credit limit. You just go out and you spend and spend and spend, you know, money you don't have to pay it back, but you got the credit limit, so you just spend, you max out the credit card, you have no idea how you're going to pay it off. And then someone comes along, and out of mercy, they impute that balance to their account. They have it credited to them to pay off on your behalf. And all of a sudden, what? You're free of that debt. Free to hopefully now spend differently, right? Well, that's one side of the coin of justification. The other side would be like, you know, back in elementary school and you get your grade card that you're supposed to take home and show your parents. And you know you haven't been doing too well. You open it up and it's worse than you thought. It's all F's. Okay, and you can sit there and complain outwardly to your friends, but inside, you know you really deserve it. And then someone comes along and takes all of your F's and gives you all of their A's, credits you with all of their A's. That's like Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. It's not what we do. It's what he has done for us. He takes care of our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. What grace. Look at verse 4. Paul says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. We understand what that means, right? You go to work for an employer, you put in your time, you work your 40, 50 hours that week, you do your best, and at the end of the week, the foreman goes around to pass out paychecks, you know, or the accounting department has it deposited in your account, and you expect it. You know, they don't give you that paycheck freely, graciously, right? No, you earned it. It's yours by what you've done. You don't need to thank them for that paycheck as if it were a gift because you earned it, right? It's owed to you. It's due to you. But look at verse 5. Paul says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. What'd you do there? Nothing. Can you imagine? You know, you're working down at Calsite. I know this is never true of Dave. He's a hard worker. But you're working down at Calsite. You go in Monday and you just, you know, sit down on the job. Everybody else has to do your job for you. And they look at you, they scowl at you, you know. The second day you go in and you just kind of crawl up in some corner and take a good nap for most of your shift, you know. The other day is something else. You just goof off all week. And then Friday comes and the foreman comes around passing out the paycheck. What's going to happen? Everybody's going to say, you know, hey, you're not going to get one. You didn't do any work this week, right? But the boss does what? He comes and gives you a paycheck. What? You don't deserve that. And you're exactly right. You don't. But out of the free grace and mercy of the management, they still pay you. That's how shocking the saving grace of God is. Look at it again. But to the one who does not work, but what? Believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. What do you have to do to get it? No work. Nothing you can do for it. Who does he justify? Doesn't say he justifies the godly. He justifies the religious person, the one who's been baptized. He justifies whom? The ungodly. The ungodly. Sinners who turn from their sin and turn to Christ to save them. But if one doesn't see, now think about this. this is implied here in this verse. If one doesn't see how ungodly they are, how wicked they are before God, well then what? Well, they're never going to trust in Christ. They're never going to trust in Christ alone. They're going to still think there's something they can do to earn God's favor, to merit His acceptance. So, by faith alone, we're justified before God. Well, how do we understand then the role of faith in our salvation? I mean, is it a work we do to earn it? Is it a work we do to merit it? So we did our part and then God rewards us with salvation. How do we understand this? Well, here's an illustration. In sculpting, what causes a block of stone or metal to become a beautiful statue? You know, we saw again some of the beautiful statues at Hillsdale College last week. They just added one this last year, one of Frederick Douglass, and we went and got a picture by it and all that. But I just looked at the amazing detail there of the face and the hair and the ears and the hands and so forth. And just again amazed at how that's done. How did that happen? Well, it was Aristotle who laid out four causes of existence. He used the example of a bronze sculpture to illustrate it. First, he said there's the material cause. That would be the block of stone or metal. Then there's the formal cause, which is the blueprint, the plan of what's being formed. Michelangelo would say that he wasn't trying to create a statue. He was rather trying to release the statue he envisioned that was imprisoned in the stone. And then there's the final cause, the purpose for which the statue is made. Okay, down at Hillsdale, the final cause is that Hillsdale ordered a statue of Frederick Douglass and had a place for it near one of their academic buildings. And then the most important cause is the efficient cause. The efficient cause, which would be the sculptor himself. Okay, the one who brings the wisdom and power to create that work. There's one more cause. There was one more cause that Aristotle and others later picked up on, and that is the instrumental cause. The instrumental cause. And that is the tools the sculptor used to shape that statue. The chisel, the hammer, the brushes, the small knives, and so forth. And that's the issue here. That's the illustration for this here. What's the instrumental cause of our justification before God? What's right here in the text? Verse 5. Now, as you read verse 5, don't take it out of context. Okay, let's understand the context Paul gives us verse 5. It's dealing with our justification, our being given a righteous standing with God. That's what Paul's dealing with in Romans 3 and Romans 4. And he says, but to the one who does not work, what's the context? Doesn't work for their justification before God, doesn't try to merit it by their works, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's good news for sinners like you and me. It's faith alone that is the instrumental cause. Okay, if you build a new house and there's no electrical lines coming in, you know, you can't get any electricity, right? And then they finally hook up the lines and you get the electricity. The instrument, the channel by which the electricity comes into your house is what? The wires, right? The wires are not the electricity. The electricity travels on the wires. Just like water getting into your house. Okay, the right way. All right. Water getting into your house comes through the pipes, right? The pipes aren't the water, that life-giving substance. They're simply the conduit, the channel that brings the water into your house. Well, like that, our faith merely lays hold of Christ's work, Christ's righteousness. It's a conduit, a channel, a connecting link, so to speak, with heaven. Our faith does not save us. Christ saves us. His work, His righteousness. You know, some think their faith saves them. Some turn into a work that we do to do our part of salvation. No. It's His work, His righteousness. Our trust is in Him alone, or it's not trust at all. Well, the Council of Trent didn't see it that way. The Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic Church's formal response to the Reformation. And they still uphold the Council of Trent. In that document, they declared over 100 anathemas, condemnations, including many things that we uphold as the biblical gospel. Here's one. This is Canon 9. If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. See, under that system, justification is dependent on a mixture of faith plus works. They come together. That's how a person is justified before God. Now, the Reformers did say, you need to understand this, the Reformers did say that salvation is by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. Here's how Calvin said it. It is faith alone that justifies, yet the faith that justifies is not alone. In other words, they were saying there is an effect. There's an outworking. There's a result of good works in the believer, done now for the glory of God as a believer. Done not to merit a right standing with God, but done out of having a right standing with God. And that makes all the difference in the world as God looks upon our hearts, right? If one is really saved, one is really changed. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. You don't create yourself, remember. God creates you from within, regeneration, new birth, a new life. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. All things have become new. And so if you're now alive, spiritually alive, where once you were dead, Ephesians 2:1, you're no longer the same person, right? You no longer think the same. You no longer want the same things. You're no longer going in the same direction. Everything's been radically changed. So how can you just live like you lived before if you've been made alive in Christ, right? If you've been trust in Him, if you trust in Him alone as Lord and Savior. See, the change of our lives is not what saves us. That's just the evidence. That's just the demonstration that we are saved. And this is where, you know, this is where the teaching of James 2 comes in. Because people go to James 2, it says, it says you're not justified, you know, by faith alone, right? And brings in the role of works. James 2, James says, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you, I'll demonstrate to you my faith by my works. See, that's how we know, that's how we're assured that someone is truly in Christ, trusting in Christ. We know them by their fruits. Right? That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. But see, that's the evidence. It doesn't merit anything good from God. Only Christ can do that in our place. Our faith is in Christ alone, nothing of us. Now look again at the familiar but wonderful words of Romans chapter 3. John read for us earlier, after bringing in the verdict of our sinfulness before God. See, if we don't understand Romans 3, 9 through 20, we're not going to get Romans 3, 21 and following, right? So after bringing forth the evidence that we are all sinful before God, no one righteous, no not one, no one good before God, okay? And then what does he say in verse 21? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. How does it come? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. We'll read more of that later, but go down to verse 27. Paul then says, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of a law? By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You see, the only instrument that connects you to heaven, to the merits of Christ, is what? Faith. It's not faith plus works. It's faith. The Bible says this over and over again. John MacArthur said it like this. A believer is not justified by virtue of what God has done in him, but by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done for him. My faith looks outside of myself and lays hold of another. That's what faith is. and God gets all the glory for our salvation, all of it. Just one more point quickly as we close. Number three, understanding that makes a difference. This is an understanding that makes a difference. Justification by faith alone is crucial. We stand or fall by this doctrine. And it's not enough to just believe it. We got to be regularly reminded of it, reassured of it, understanding it more fully by the Word of God. So many things in the world, so many things in our flesh that will take our minds away from, they'll corrupt the gospel of grace. We've got to be in the Word each day, meditating on that gospel of grace. And then we need to seek to speak it to others. Don't you want other people to know? If you have good news, right? Do you want to keep it to yourself? We share all other kinds of good news. Why don't we share the best good news, right? Yes, we need to be able to defend it from Scripture. We also need to look for opportunities to explain it to those who are not trusting in Christ alone and they're struggling. We've got some in our community right now there that I have opportunities to talk with. I'm praying for them that God will open their eyes, who think they're okay with God because of their heritage or their traditions or their baptism or their morality. And when the rubber meets the road, guess what? It doesn't bring it. It doesn't bring assurance. They don't have a sure hope. What if that's not enough? Or they think they're okay with God because they said a certain prayer one day or because of some experience they once had, but they don't really know Christ. They don't really understand grace. Or maybe they're so broken or feel so hopeless or so stuck in their situation that they can't even imagine God loving them anymore or changing them or giving them hope. And they need to hear this good news as well, that they too can be justified, declared right with God, accepted by Him fully and forever, clothed with His perfect righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, period. And they too can know the joy of the psalmist. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness, yours alone. The truth of justification for sinners by faith alone, this gospel of pure grace, is so crucial. Luther said it like this: if I declare with the loudest voice, the clearest exposition, every portion of God's truth, except this one little bit, which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. No matter how boldly I may be professing Christ. For the soldier to be steady in all the battlefields besides, it is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that single point. See it again. Romans 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. See, to enter heaven, you have to be without sin. At least the idea of purgatory I get from that vantage point. You got to be without sin. If you don't have Christ alone, I get where the idea of purgatory has to come in, right? Everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, every motivation in your life, everything has to be pure and holy before God, glorifying Him. Anyone here qualify in yourself? Actually, it's not that we just fall a little bit short, right? No one's perfect, right, when you bring up sin, right? No. You know what the truth is from Scripture, Romans chapter 3? We have no righteousness. Not just some, a little. We have no goodness before God in ourselves. In Isaiah, we're told that even our most righteous deeds in and of ourselves are as what before God? It's filthy rags, right? Because they're tainted with pride and selfishness and idolatry before God. But God, praise God, He works to take ungodly sinners and credit them with His godly righteousness. It's amazing. Imputed to your account simply on the basis of faith plus nothing. Trusting Christ plus nothing. What grace. Now let's go back and read what the verses I left out. Verse 23, Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Come to to wrestle with that. Then come to verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a wrath satisfier in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed before the cross. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of whom? Of the one who has faith in Jesus, in his work of redemption for us. Every other way of salvation adds some form of our works to merit it. But this, biblical Christianity, is pure grace. There's nothing we can do. That's how fallen and sinful we are. But God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, of anyone whose faith is in Jesus and Jesus alone. That's how awesome and rich in mercy and great in love God is. Believe the truth. Repent. Come to him before it's too late. Give glory to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what? And you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, praise your name. Praise your name for saving a sinner like me. Realizing how selfish a person I really am. How impatient I so easily can be. How angry I get for the wrong reasons. How anxious I am. How self-righteous I am. And yet, you sent your only Son into this world to be the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. Father, I thank you for your grace, pure grace. Nothing I could do to earn it or merit it, for raising me from the dead that I might see and understand and come running to Christ. And Christ alone to save me, to justify me. His righteousness alone, I stand on that alone, only in Christ before your holy presence. And that we are accepted in the Beloved, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing. Father, thank you. May we bask in this grace today, this week, as we celebrate this anniversary of the time of the Reformation. And may that grace and mercy overflow out of what you have bestowed upon us to others around us through our witness and our love and our mercy, that they too will come to know Christ and Christ alone as their righteousness. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.